grace and mercy, Lord God, speak to us by your Spirit through your word. And let your word not simply impact us to increase our knowledge, but impact us to make us more like your Son, more effective in serving him and helping others in his name, the name in which we pray, the one who saved us, Jesus. Amen. We're going to look at the Bible today from a Judeo-Christian perspective, not a Western Hellenistic perspective, but I like to read the Bible as a Jewish book, especially since it is one. We're going to use something called Midrash. Midrash. It's the way rabbis interpreted the Bible in the days of Jesus. Now, the Western Church has sometimes understood elements of this, particularly the Plymouth Brethren, some of the Puritans, some of the early Pentecostals. But I don't look back to the Brethren or to the Pentecostals or to the Puritans. I look back to the Apostles. Jeremiah chapter 2, please. Verse 13. For my people have committed two evils against me. They've committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They commit two evils. The first evil is they reject the fountain of living waters. Living water in Hebrew is called Maim Hayim, Maim Hayim. Isaiah chapter 44 tells us when God pours the rain, it is an illustration of his pouring out his Spirit. The rain goes into the water table and forms living water, Maim Hayim. I will pour out my Spirit, it says in Isaiah 44:3. And so in John chapter 7, Jesus tells us, I will give you living water. From him shall flow living water. Drawing on the imagery of Ezekiel 47, he says, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So Jeremiah prophesies the first evil that the people of Israel would commit was they would reject the one who would give the living water, the fountain of living water. They'd reject the Messiah. That's the first prediction, that they would reject the Messiah, the one who'd give the Holy Spirit. Look very briefly at John chapter 7. You'll see living water. Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Maim Hayim. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had to be risen before the Holy Spirit, the living water, could come. Hence, the first thing the Jews would do, most Jews would do, is reject the fountain of living water. They'd reject the Messiah. The second thing they would do is invent another religion. They would construct a spiritually bankrupt religious system, a container that could not hold living water. You have three kinds of Judaism. You have Mosaic Judaism, based on the Torah, that's fulfilled in Moses. That has not existed since 70 AD. Then you have Messianic Judaism. Those Jews who accept Jesus as the Messiah, who fulfills the Torah that they can't keep. And then you have this apostate Judaism of the rabbis, which denies their own Messiah. There are elements of truth in it, but it is a broken cistern that can hold no water. It is spiritually bankrupt. It is a counterfeit Judaism, much the same as Eastern Orthodoxy or the Roman Church or liberal Protestantism is a bankrupt Christendom, as a broken container. So they commit two evils. They'd reject the Messiah, who'd really give the Holy Spirit, and invent another religion. With this in view, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 4. In Hebrew, we say, John chapter 4, John chapter 4. Besorah berpe Yochanan perek dalet. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, thank you, although Yeshua himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. You're dealing here with two kinds of Jews, Pharisees and mongrel Jews called Samaritans. The kinds of Jews that existed, the different sects of Jews that existed when Jesus came the first time, correspond to the kinds of Christians that exist when he comes again. You had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the equivalent of liberal Protestants. And they were particularly Calvinistic before there was Calvin. They were determinists. Okay? Everything is fate. They did not believe in angels, a literal resurrection. They did not believe in the supernatural. They were ancient rationalists. These things with liberal Protestants and the Enlightenment, these things are not new. The Sadducees were that way. They did not believe in the supernatural, but they believed in this kind of view of fate where everything was determined to the point where there was no personal leeway in terms of decision. Those were the Sadducees. They were the liberal. Jesus didn't bother with the Sadducees. Unless they got in his way, he ignored them. Then you had the Herodians. The Herodians were Roman collaborators. Judaism was a religion of convenience to the house of Herod for political reasons, to consolidate power, but his real allegiance was to himself and to Rome. Then you had left-wing people. These were called the Zealots, from whom the Sikkim, the radicals, came. One of the apostles was a zealot. It's amazing, in Jesus' apostles, you had people from both ends of the political spectrum. You had Matthew, a tax collector, virtually a Roman collaborator, and you had Simon the Zealot. He had people from the extreme left and the extreme right. These people saw salvation as a political liberation. They were very much influenced by the Maccabees. They wanted a political Messiah who'd get rid of the Romans the way the Maccabees got rid of the Greeks. They saw salvation as political. They're very much like liberation theologians today, or people like Desmond Tutu in South Africa. The Bible is simply a political device where you use religion for propaganda purposes to push a left-wing political agenda. That was the Zealots. Then you had strange groups that separated themselves from the mainstream. They saw what was wrong with the religious establishment, but they didn't correct error with truth, they corrected error with other error. They became cultic. Jesus never denied the sanctity of the temple. He was angry that the temple's sanctity had been defiled, but he worshipped in the temple. These other groups, like the Essenes, cut themselves off from the whole thing and went into the wilderness of Qumran. They were Adventists. They believed in many of the things Jesus did, like sons of light and sons of darkness, but they became cultic. And of course, we have such groups today. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, they say true things, but what they believe is an alternative to what's wrong is something false. Then you had Pharisees. We think of the Pharisees as negative. They got a lot of bad press. But doctrinally, they were much better than the others. They believed essentially what was true. But they had a number of problems. Self-righteous spiritual pride was the first. Secondly, was their own traditions, their own opinions, their own persuasions were equated with doctrine. And thirdly, they were lovers of money. Think of the Pharisees the way you would ultra-fundamentalist Christians in the American Bible Belt or in Northern Ireland. Their essential doctrines are right. But there is a self-righteous religious pride about these people. I've seen it particularly directed against Roman Catholics in Northern Ireland. We're the elect. You're a Catholic, you're not. And this translates into all kinds of social injustice over the centuries and generations. The The Pharisees also made their own opinions of some doctrinal weight. And you see that now. I know people in the United States, being a Christian is part and parcel of God, apple pie, and the girl next door. It's being a Republican. I know Christians who think that. Well, I was on the internet last night, and I got a news alert because our ministry is involved in getting people to write letters on behalf of the persecuted church. Just in the last 2 weeks, the Saudi Arabians have arrested another 47 Christians, confiscated their Bibles, beat them in front of their children, and took them to prison, and their wives and children don't know where they are. Owned by oil. That's the way the Pharisees were. They equated their own views, their own traditions, their own political persuasions with being a Jew. Crazy. You know, Calvary Chapels began when Chuck Smith took the hippies in. But the conservative Protestant middle class evangelical said, you can't be a hippie and be a Christian. You have to go put on like this and put on like I've got on today. Calvary Chapels used to look like this. They used to look like Yosemite Sam. This idea of equating what you are with being that. Yet doctrinally, they were still better than the others. That's why Jesus got so angry at them. You should know better. You know better than the Pharisees. You know better. But then you had the Samaritans. The Samaritans were mongrel. When the 10 northern tribes went into captivity, some Jews remained, were kept there by the Assyrians. And they intermarried with the Assyrians, and they combined Judaism with paganism. Instead of Mount Zion, they had Mount Gerizim, where their temple had been, later destroyed in the Hasmonean period. They had their own version of the Torah. They changed certain verses. And they didn't accept the prophets. They only accepted the books of Moses in its modified form. They also had a separate priesthood, apart from the Levitical priesthood of the Bible. A separate sacrificial system. These were mongrel Jews, who were always the ancient enemies of the Jews. Now, there was a big contention at this time of year. John is the most festal of the Gospels. It always shows Jesus going to or from Jerusalem for one of the pilgrim feasts. And he's passing through Samaria. But during the pilgrim feasts, like Passover, and Tabernacles, and Pentecost, Chag Shavuot, there'd be big contention. Because the Samaritans said, Mount Gerizim is the right mountain. Well, the Jews were saying Mount Zion. So the Jews who lived in Galilee, like Jesus, would have to go down the Jordan Valley, through the Decapolis, all the way down the Jordan Valley to Jericho, and then turn west and go through the desert up to Jerusalem just to circumvent going through Samaria. Jesus, and all the way back the same way, because the hostility was so great, particularly at those times of year. Much like the marching season in Northern Ireland, Catholics and Protestants have to be kept away from each other by the army and the police because they'll kill each other. So it is. Jesus does something unconventional. He goes through Samaria at a dangerous time of heightened tensions. Now, the Samaritans had a wrong religion. The Jews had good reason not to trust them. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. But when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said, let us build with you, for we like you seek your God. We've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us. The ecumenical agenda is not new. Oh, let's build with you. We're all Christians. We have the same God. We have the same Jesus. No, your Jesus is a wafer. There's one intercessor between God and man, Jesus the righteous, not married. No, you have a different Jesus than we do. Oh, let's build with you. Well, they sort of had the same God, but they had a different version of him. No, you have nothing to do with us. Your ancient enemies will always be your enemies. When they want to build with you, it's because they have an agenda to take you over. Zerubbabel realized that. Chuck Colson does not. They had good reasons not to like the Samaritans. They're their ancient enemies. But while there was a problem with Samaritanism, Jesus did not have an attitude against Samaritans. He would have shocked the people of his day by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The Levite and the Kohen, the priest and the Levite, they represented the law. The law couldn't help this victim. The law can't save people. The Samaritan comes and gives the guy emergency medical attention, the trauma victim. The guy had the fruit of the Spirit in his Old Testament sense. Although the Levite and the Kohen had the right doctrine, the Samaritan had the right heart. There are many Protestants, there are many so-called evangelical, conservative, fundamentalist Protestants. Oh, they've got the right doctrine, but they've got a hard heart. There are many Catholic people. Their doctrine is off the rails, up the spout. Crazy, loony, perverse. But they have a love and they want to do what's right. That's what Jesus told the church of Thyatira. Your former deeds are present in your first. Your problem is this idolatry. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. You eat the food sacrificed to idols. But he commended that the people had a kindness. No. Pastor John, Mike Gendron, myself, David Lister, Roger Oakland, none of us are against Catholic people. We're against Catholicism. We're for Catholics. Jesus was against Samaritanism. He was for Samaritans. Let's understand. Let's look at John 4 and see what happens next. He comes to the city where Jacob's well was. Now, to understand this, when same events happen at the same location in the Bible, they are theologically related. Look with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 29, Jacob's well. Verse 2, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying next to it. For from there they watered the flocks. Now the stone was on the mouth of the well was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and the water the sheep and put the stone back at the mouth. And of course, it's here that Jacob meets Rachel. So at this same well, Jacob meets a woman. At this same well, Jesus meets a woman. Remember, the rain forms Maim Hayim, living water that you get out of the well. The stone had to be rolled away to get the water. Jesus had to raise from the dead before the Holy Spirit could be given. You understand, it's typology. When two things happen at the same location, meeting a woman at the well, rolling away the stone, living water, they're spiritually and theologically related. The stone had to be rolled away before the Holy Spirit could be given. He had to remove the stone to get the living water for the sheep. We're the sheep. Now let's look at John again, chapter 4. There came a woman of Samaria, just like Rachel and Jacob, to draw water, and Yeshua said there, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This would have been near a place called Sebaste. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I explained yesterday the mashal and the nimshal. Jesus was a rabbi. He was always speaking spiritually. People were only thinking physically. They understood the mashal, not the nimshal. Little Lazarus is asleep. They thought he was taking a nap. You must be born again. Can a man go back to his mother's womb? Well, so it's the same. Living water. She's thinking of physical water. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Isaiah 44, John 7. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? It means the same well with Jacob met Rachel now. Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. And Yeshua answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Much like John 6. It wasn't the physical, it was the spiritual. But the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life, drawing on the millennial imagery of Ezekiel 47. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. Jesus has a word of knowledge. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Yeshua said to her, you have well said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, would have been mod in Aramaic, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now understand, he's going against every social convention. He's a proper Jew, she's a mongrel Samaritan. He's a male, she's a female. Big cultural taboo. Not only is he a Jew, he's a rabbi. And it's the worst time of year for a rabbi to be in a Samaritan neighborhood. He goes against every social and cultural convention of the day. Boy. Unless we are willing to go against the social and cultural conventions of the day, don't expect revival. In John Wesley's day, the church was a dead middle-class institution. It was thought unthinkable that you should go into coal mining towns and preach the gospel. How dare you? How dare you? The Calvinists in the American South dehumanized blacks. So when people began to give the gospel to black slaves and baptize them, how dare you? In Ireland, it was the same. When John Wesley came to Ireland, he said, if this is the way Protestants treat Catholics, no wonder these people don't want to get saved. How dare you, Mr. Wesley? Jesus went against the social conventions, the cultural barriers of the day. Marsh Rosen did that with Jews for Jesus. He got in trouble for going to the Jewish hippies in California. Foursquare Church didn't like Chuck Smith going to the hippies in California. You can't do that. Why not? Jesus did it. And so it went. Now understand this. Look what he says to her. Compare Jesus to the trash you get today. On page 217 of his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, Rick Warren says, I'm only quoting him, you see somebody living immorally, don't worry about it, just get them saved and God will deal with their lives. He's confusing justification with sanctification. The teaching of the Bible is the opposite of Rick Warren's. Look at the book of Acts. Repent and be baptized. Save yourself from this perverse generation. You either believe purpose-driven or you believe the Bible, but you can't believe both. When I became a Christian, I was shacking up with my girlfriend in New York. Actually, I had born-again experience to a cult called the Children of God, but when I really, really began walking with the Lord, the leader of Jews for Jesus in New York told me, look, you either get married or get out. I went back, took the rest of my dope, threw it out the window 20 stories down in front of the United Nations in Manhattan. Good thing the Polish ambassador had diplomatic immunity. My relationship with this very pretty Italian girl was based on two things. As you can see for yourself, the first of which was fettuccine Alfredo, as I tell people. And the other was immoral sex. I knew I had to stop taking drugs. I knew I had to stop smoking cigarettes. I knew I had to stop violating that woman I wasn't married to. There was no question about it. Repent and believe. Oh no, says Rick Warren. Just get him saved. Then they're not saved. If they don't repent, they're not really born again. Somebody tried to say, well, first you catch the fish, then you clean them. Yeah, but when you catch the fish, it dies. The old creation passes away. That book is a book of lies. Jesus deals with her sin. Did he love her? Yes. Did he reach out to her? Yes. Did he go against the social conventions and taboos? Yes. Did he fudge the issue of her sin? This is your fifth husband. Now, culturally, she may have been even almost pressed into prostitution. He dealt with the sin, both the personal sin and the social. But then he deals with something else. She begins with her religion. Our fathers have this mountain, you Jews have that one. This was not a dispute about real estate. It's about the central issue. How is sin atoned for? Under the old covenant, if a Jew had real faith and real repentance, and the proper blood sacrifices were offered at the proper time by the proper priest in the proper place, it would make kapurah, we get Yom Kippur. The blood of these animals would temporarily atone for the sins of the people, cover them until the Messiah came and removed them. It had to be the right temple, right mountain, right priest, right sacrifice, right time, right day. Yom Kippur. Before he goes any further, first he deals with her sin. Then he deals with her false doctrine. Lady, you don't know what you're talking about. Salvation comes from the Jews. They have the truth. Now compare Jesus to Colson or Robinson or any of these others, or Packer, or any of these others, or these sons of Judas. Oh, that's okay. We have to love our Catholic brethren. So what if they believe sin is atoned for by their own suffering and purgatory? How in the name of God can you leave somebody in bondage to a fear of death and call that love? That is not love. That is sick and perverted and cruel. Mr. Colson, what you do is sick, perverted, and cruel. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. This was the issue. How was sin atoned for? He corrected a wrong doctrine. Then he says, the Father wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The law won't matter one day. The Messiah is going to be here. And it won't be in this mountain or that one. It'll be in spirit and in truth. You see, despite her sin and despite her wrong doctrine, the Samaritan woman had a supple spirit that was open to the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees had the truth. Having it here is one thing. It's not good enough here. It has to be here and here. If somebody has it here, it's easy for God to put it here. But getting it from here to here is not so easy. Spirit and truth. It must be here and it must be here. I do not suggest there are not Roman Catholics who are believers. I'm convinced Thomas a Kempis was a believer. I think Madame Guillaume was probably a believer, possibly John of the Cross and Vincent de Paul and even Francis of Assisi. Their doctrine was crazy, but I believe in their personal relationship. They lived in a dark time, in a dark place, and they sought God the best they could. However, if a Roman Catholic person or a Greek Orthodox person or a liberal Protestant person who really loves Jesus and seeks truth comes to know him, once they come to know him and they're shown the truth, they will believe it. The Holy Spirit will show them. Nobody says you cannot be a Roman Catholic and be born again. But the Word of God says, you cannot stay a Roman Catholic and be born again. He says, come out of her, my people. Doesn't say they're not his people, but he says, because you are my people, get out of it. Woe to you, daughter of Zion, who dwells with the daughter of Babylon, the Hebrew prophet said. Get out. Yes, I believe there are good Samaritans in the Roman church. Yes, I believe there are women at the well in the Roman church, but they need to be told the truth about sin, not the Colson Schuller stuff, not the Rick Warren stuff, the Jesus stuff. Secondly, they need to be told the truth about their false doctrine and their false gospel. Salvation is not from sacraments. It is from being born again. We are justified by faith, saved by grace. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we've been saved. Let's look. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Mr. Christ. Verse 25, when that one comes, he will declare all to us. And Yeshua said to her, I who speak to you am he. Notice he personally and directly reveals himself to her before he does to anybody else. He tells her straight. He goes to the Samaritan woman before he does to the Jews who had the head knowledge. The heart has to be right before the head knowledge can do you any good. But if the heart is right, when you get the head knowledge, you'll understand it and believe it and change. And at this point, the disciples came and marveled that he'd been speaking with a woman. You're a rabbi, you're a Jew. What are you talking to her for? She's a Samaritan woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water jug and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Messiah, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, he said tough things to this woman. Jesus always said tough things. Look at the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. Help my daughter, she's demon-possessed. And Jesus says, I can't give the children's bread to dogs. Now, actually, in the Greek, it's diminutive. It's like puppies. almost a term of affection. Was Jesus a racist? No, Jesus loved that Syrophoenician girl just as much as he would have loved a little Jewish girl. He's not a racist. He created both Gentiles and Jews. He was not making a racist statement. What he was saying is this: I'd like to help you, lady. I'd like to help your daughter. But there's the impediment. There's something blocking my capacity to help you. Your religion is not fit for human consumption. Mormonism is dog food. It is not fit for human beings. It is fit only for dogs. The Jehovah's Witness Watchtower is dog food. It is not fit for human consumption. It is not for human beings. The Watchtower is for dogs. If you're a human, why are you eating dog food? Islam is not for human consumption. The Quran is for dogs. But they're puppies. Yeah. What's the way it is? Lady, I can't give the children's food to dogs. He dealt with her false religion before he helped her. He never compromised truth in the name of love. He told truth in the name of love. But of course, the seeker-sensitive models of church growth say we shouldn't do that. The ecumenical deceivers are saying Jesus was wrong. They are saying Zerubbabel was wrong. Let's build together. No, the Bible's not wrong. TBN is wrong. 700 Club is wrong. Bible's not wrong. Look what she does. She leaves her water container at the well. What does that mean? Go back to Jeremiah 2:13. She left her false religion when she met Jesus. You understand? She left her water container. You turn from false religion when you meet him. Yes, she left her water container, but she went back to her village. When you meet Jesus, you leave the false religion, but not the people in it. You leave the Roman church. You leave the Catholic church. You don't leave the Catholic people. You go back to that community, if you can, and tell them, come see Jesus. That's what you do. It's quite different than what we're being told today, isn't it? Come see a man who told me all things. This is the Messiah. And they all came out to hear Jesus. She left that water container. She abandoned it. What do you need a dead religion for, a false religion for? Why should you worship on the wrong mountain? Why should you believe another gospel? We're being told today, well, they should go back to the Roman church and witness to other Catholics. Do you really think charismatic Catholics go into Mass this morning and say to the one next to them, that guy in that box can't really forgive your sins, don't tell him, you have to be born again? Are they really saying, that's really not Jesus incarnate, it's only a memorial? No, they're not going back in and doing that. They're going back and participating in the idolatry and superstition. They are sinning. Every time a Catholic prays to the dead, they are sinning, the sin of necromancy. Every time they bow down and light a candle before a graven image, they are sinning. It's the sin of idolatry. Oh, you don't love? Yes, I do. Jesus loved. That's why he told her the truth. Turn from your sin. Believe the truth. That woman at the well was misguided, she was confused, she was in sin, she was everything wrong. But she was waiting for Jesus. Protestantism is declining globally throughout the developed world. Catholics are more and more open. They see the moral bankruptcy of their false religion, their pedophile church. How many people here used to be Catholic? Put your hand up. Look around. You want to know what Catholicism is? Don't ask a deceiver like Chuck Colson. Ask somebody saved out of it. They will tell you it is the whore of Babylon and Christian masquerade, every one of them. That woman is at the well. That woman is at the well. She's waiting for Jesus. And she's waiting for you. We'll be right back.